Let's turn now to the passage that we read, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And the reason that we're turning to this chapter and verse 6 in particular tonight is because of a question that was raised at our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and something of a discussion that came from that question. And I think, anyway, it's good for us as the Lord's people to remind ourselves of the security that is ours in terms of what God does in our lives. So let's consider what Paul writes in chapter 1 in the words of verse 6, some well-known words. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, let me begin by asking, how many of us perhaps have DIY, do-it-yourself jobs at home? It is that we started them, but we know, and our wives are perhaps telling us, that they're unfinished. How many of us perhaps have books on our shelves at home or on our Kindle or e-reader, and it is that we began to read these books, but we know that they're unfinished? What about the exercise equipment that you got? Maybe the dumbbells or the weights or the treadmill, and it is that you started off so well and everything seems so good, but now it is that the exercise equipment has been consigned to the basement and it is continually gathering dust. I'm sure it is that you could tell me of other examples and experiences of yours in terms of things that you began, but you know even tonight that you haven't finished these things. And likewise, I could tell you, and I'm sure my wife could tell you, of the things that I have begun, and yet it is remain unfinished tonight. Think of it in terms of people in general. How many start diets and never finish? How many perhaps start school and never finish? How many tell themselves they'll start saving tomorrow, but it is that tomorrow, in a sense, never comes? And it is that there are others who would take the path to a better life in one of a million ways that are available to them, yet it is that they never follow through. And the reason that I'm bringing this to mind is because nothing leaves you without full assurance, like the possibility of something not being completed, whether it's something physical, something tangible, whether it's something even in terms of our walk with God. You see, the bane of human nature and all the examples that I've given to you tonight is this, that once we start to do something, and even if we start out well, there's no guarantee that we in our own strength will ever bring that thing to completion. And the only one whom it is that I know who we can count as starting something and always finishing it, always bringing it to completion, is God. What it is that he started, as Paul says here, it is that he will bring on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is that Paul is reminding us that the new nature is kept alive between the jaws of death and instant destruction, and that by the preserving and enabling power of God. By no power less than divine power could the existence of eternal life continue within us. And when it is that the instructed Christian, the biblically based Christian, sees their surroundings, they find themselves to be like one perhaps who is in the middle of a minefield. And it is that they're concerned about what step that they take next, because they don't know where the mines that would destroy them and blow up in their faces are. And it is that at times I think we're of the mind that the Christian life is like that. And so it is that we try to avoid stepping in landmines of one sort or another. And we begin to wonder whether it is that we will ever make progress in our walk with God. And yet one of the things that the scripture constantly reminds us of is God's faithfulness to his people, and God's faithfulness in particular in terms of the work of salvation that he has begun within his people. Think of what you read in Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What about Luke 22 and 31? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed, that's Jesus saying, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What about in Lamentations? You read this in chapter 3. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And now it is that we remind ourselves, in terms of what Paul writes, of the work that God has begun within us, he will bring it on to the day of completion. I am sure of this, he writes in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to the day of completion, even the day of Jesus Christ. So what is it that Paul's talking about here? what is it that we find in terms of scriptural teaching that is basically saying, Paul's saying, well, it's this in theological terms, that what we're being presented with is a doctrine that's known as the perseverance of the saints. It's a teaching that the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that work will never cease within the life of individual Christian believers, that all who are truly regenerate will never stop believing in Christ and will never stop trusting in Christ. In other words, they'll never lose their salvation. They'll persevere to the end. Why? Because God himself has promised them that he will not leave them nor forsake them. Now, it is that the doctrine doesn't mean that everyone who professes to be a Christian will persevere. Because within the church, there are those who can be false converts, and it is that they're not truly a regenerate. In other words, there are people within the church in every age who appear to be saved and yet are not saved. And it is that they often walk away from the faith. Think of what Jesus said in the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, that the first seed that begins to fall on the wayside, in the path, it is that the birds of the air immediately come down and take it away. And Christ says, that's like Satan, that's what he does. When it is that the seed of the gospel is sown, it is that he immediately comes and takes it away. But another thing that we need to remind ourselves is that the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that those who are truly saved, who are truly regenerate, will not backslide and will not have strong doubts at times about their faith. But what it does mean is this. It means that ultimately, those who are truly regenerate will remain in the faith. Why? Because it is God who is keeping them and not themselves. Let me say it again. It means that we will ultimately remain in the faith because it is God who keeps us and not we ourselves. Now, this teaching and the doctrine that it espouses is a controversial doctrine in many Christian circles. Often it is that the question is asked, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? And certainly there are whole denominations this night who would say yes. You've got the Methodists, you've got the Wesleyans, you've got the Pentecostals, and in a different sense, even the Roman Catholic Church. And to varying degrees and in varying ways, people in these churches argue that under some circumstances, a Christian may lose their salvation and therefore be denied entrance into heaven. But then on the other side of the equation, you've got people like ourselves. You've got the Presbyterians, you've got the Reformed churches, you've got even Baptist churches. And it is that they, along with ourselves, will declare that a true believer, one who's truly regenerate, may sin, and not only may they sin, but they may sin terribly. But that in the end, all the truly redeemed will enter into heaven. So it is that this doctrine, it goes by several terms, eternal security, once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints. And what I want to do tonight, before I go on holiday, is just to encourage yourselves and to give us reasons as to why it is that we need to hold to this doctrine, proclaim it and live it out, and joyfully come to God with thanksgiving. First reason that we believe this doctrine, in terms of what Paul writes here in verse 6, is because of the instigator of salvation. The instigator of salvation. Who is the instigator of salvation? Paul's certainty is in terms of the fact that it's God. Look at what he says. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to the day of completion, even the day of Jesus Christ. Now, who's the he he's referring to? It's none other than God the Father. And what strikes you in this verse is the certainty that characterized Paul. Now, the verb there that's translated, we have it as I'm sure of this, is the Greek word paitho. And that literally means to be persuaded, to be sure, to be absolutely convinced. And that's what it is that he's saying. He's saying, I am absolutely convinced of this very thing. What is it you're convinced of, Paul? What is it? Well, it's this, that he who began a good work in you, that it is that he will bring it on to the day of completion. Now again, that word that's translated there is began. It's a very interesting word. It's only used two places in the New Testament writings. The first one place is here in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. And the other place that you'll find it is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. And listen to what he says there. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So only in these two places is this word, anarchomai, that's the only two places that it's used. But what's interesting is that the two places it's used have immediate reference to salvation and the experience of salvation. And Paul's saying to the Galatians, to the Philippians, and to us, God began the good work when he saved you. It's a work of God. It's a supernatural work. It's a powerful work. It's a sovereign work. And it's God himself who began it within you. Think of what he says to the Galatians. Have you begun in the Spirit and are now made perfect in the flesh? And what it is that he was doing there, he's pointing back to their salvation and to the point at which it was that they themselves came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that by the Spirit applying the word to their heart and mind. So you get this verb, and the two places it's used, both times have reference to salvation. And Paul's saying, I'm persuaded that this salvation, this good work, it's God who began it, and also that it's true. And it's always true that salvation by its very nature is a work of God. Think of it in terms of Acts chapter 16. And there you have brought before us the beginning of the church in Philippi. And it is that Luke tells us in Acts 16 and verse 14 that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. Now Lydia, think on it. Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. Not only that, she was the first convert in the whole of Europe. And it is that we're told there that the Lord opened her heart. Now again, the words are significant. There were two words that Luke could have used in terms of what would be translated as something being opened. It is that he could have used the word anoigo. And that word means to open, but it's to be understood in terms of, say, a door that's on a hinge, and it is that you've got the key, and it is that you're able then yourself to open the door. But that's not the word that Luke uses. The word that Luke uses, it's the word anoigo, but he puts a little Greek preposition at the beginning, and it literally reads dianoigo. And what that basically means is that rather than something that's been opened by yourself and in the fact of you being able in yourself to open that, it's speaking of something that where your mind or your heart is being opened up and opened up by some power outside of you. Let me put it like this. Think of a mountain, and if it were the case that you were going to drive a tunnel through a mountain as is the case in many places, you wouldn't use the word anoigo there, but you would use the word dia anoigo, that it is that it's been broken open, it's been busted apart. That's literally how we can understand it. And that's the idea in what Luke is saying. He says Lydia's heart, no one humanly speaking was able to unlock it, and because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. But it is that through the application of the gospel and the word by the God's Spirit, it is that Lydia's heart was literally broken into. And it is that our life was invaded by the Spirit of God and the word of God. It's the same in terms of the Philippian jailer. Remember how it is that the earthquake came and so on. And what you can say there is that the Lord anoigoed the prison cell doors, because it is that they were opened by the earthquake itself. But when it came to the Philippian jailer who sprang in before Paul and his companion, it was God who de-anoigoed the jailer's heart. It was God who broke into his heart, who bust his heart open. Paul is saying to us tonight, I'm absolutely persuaded of this, that that's what God has done. He has broken into your heart by the application of the word, by the Spirit of God. And it's important, therefore, each one of us understand and rejoice in the fact that salvation is a work of God. He who began a good work is none other than God. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1 here in Philippians. And Paul writes this: "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." He's saying, it's been given to you. You're a passive recipient of the gift of God. And for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. In other words, God gave you faith and the ability to believe. But also, and sometimes we forget this, God has given you suffering as well, in terms of the working of his providence, that we might fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. It's been granted for Christ's sake that we should believe. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13 of Philippians. Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who saves sovereignly and continues to work. Listen to John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." And if God is God, then it only follows, I think, that what he starts, he finishes. And all whom it is that he savingly brings to the point where they exercise faith in Christ, that they will not ultimately fall away. And we need to believe that. And we need to put it into effect in our lives. Salvation is God's work. What about Acts 11? A very important statement is made in verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." God granted them the ability to repent. God gave them the grace of faith. God granted them salvation, and it was God who broke open their hearts. And Paul's saying, I'm convinced of this. And because it's God, there's something that characterizes this work. Look at what he says. It's not only a work, but it's a good work. It's a good work. Now again, repeating myself tonight, there are two words that Paul could have used here. And it's significant in terms of the two words that he uses. The Greeks had two words that would be translated as good. And the difference in them was that one really spoke to the aesthetic aspect of an object. Something that was beautiful in form. Something that was beautiful to look at. And that word was kalos. And that was translated as good. But the word that Paul uses here is the word agathos. And agathos doesn't have its meaning in terms of aesthetics, outward form, outward beauty or so on. But it's in terms of the constitutional nature of the object that's described as good, but also in terms of how it benefits others and that it's effective in terms of the benefits that it brings to others. And that's the word that Paul uses. He's saying this work is a good work. It's agathos. It's good in its character, its constitution, because it is instigated by none other than God himself, and it's beneficial in terms of its effectiveness. In other words, he will bring it on to the day of completion. You will not fall away if God has begun a work within you. And its effectiveness, in a sense, is for eternity. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Is that not an encouraging thought? Why then is it so often that we put these thoughts aside and we start to dabble in things that really only belong to the mind of God and in the secret of God? If it is that you believe in Jesus Christ with your heart and you confess him with your mouth, you are saved. And if it is that you are saved, then it is you're saved for all eternity. Praise be to God. But it's not the end. What else can we say? Well, I think words of application. First is this: the confidence that can be ours tonight, and the biblically based confidence that can be ours tonight. See, Paul doesn't write to the Philippians and say, well, guys, I hope this works out. I really hope it works out. I mean, at the moment, I'm facing imminent death. I'm chained to two Roman centurions. And it is that every time the door opens, I'm saying, is this it? Is the moment come when it is that I'm going to literally be have my life on the line for faith in Christ? Well, I hope it works out. I hope that God has been happy with the way that I fulfilled the ministry that he appointed me to do. But that's not what Paul says. He says, I'm confident of this. I'm assured of this. I am absolutely convinced of this. I'm fully persuaded of this one thing, that God who saved you, that God who began the noble sanctifying work within you, he will complete it. Do you believe that tonight? Do you? Do I? Is it something that in the midst of difficulties of one sort or another that will be a strength to us? I don't feel saved. I don't feel sanctified. I don't feel as though things are the way they should be. Forget about that. Focus on God and what God has done and what God declares. I was reading one writer and he put it like this. And it's a few lines. Let me quote it for you. The writer said this. We go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvas and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste, of insufficiency, of power to finish, and we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. We are sure that the work of his grace, which has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. Isn't that great? Isn't that really confidence building spiritually? That we should be proclaiming it's true. It's true. What God begins, he completes. And it's this that we call eternal security, the perseverance of the preservation of the saints. That the God who saved you by his power, this selfsame God will keep you by his power. That's his promise to us. Romans 5, Paul's got a great insight into this. Listen to what he says in Romans 5. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be being saved by his life. What's Paul saying there? He says, if when you were an enemy, dead in your trespasses and sins, you could be saved by Christ's death, how much more, once you are a son or a daughter of God, will you be kept by his life? If his death can save you, then his living can keep you. And we need to remember that. And how can it be, then, that the righteous, those whom God declares righteous in Christ, should after all fall from grace and perish? Especially when we think of the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement, as we understand it and hold and proclaim it, is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross rendered to divine justice a satisfaction for the sins of his people. And it is that he was punished in our place. And as our satisfactory vicarious sacrifice, then how can the child of God on that basis be lost and be cast into hell? Why is it that the child of God would be cast there? Your sins were laid on Christ at Calvary. What then is to condemn us? Christ has been condemned in your place and my place. And it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. Because the person, the individual, man, woman, or child who believes must surely ultimately be brought to glory. Why? Because the atonement requires it. And since it is that we can't come to glory unless it is that we persevere in holiness, we then must persevere in holiness, or otherwise the atonement by its very nature is a thing that has no efficacy whatsoever. All stands or falls together. It's all part of a great whole, the work of salvation. The intercession of Christ in heaven is a guarantee for the salvation of all who trust him. Remember Peter's case. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it was that prayer of Christ that preserved Peter and made him weep bitterly after he'd fallen into sin. And day and night it is that our Saviour, wearing the blessed breastplate as a great high priest of God, it is that he pleads for each one of us here this night. He knows us by name, even the very hairs in our head are numbered. Or has his intercession lost its authority? I don't think so. How unhappy we would be tonight if we left here wondering whether the intercessory work of Christ had lost its authority. And don't you remember what it is, how we're described in Scripture? We are said to be one with Christ, united to Christ. Why? Because we are members of his body. And that's why it is that Christ says, because I live, you also shall live. And it's this immortality that covers every member of the body of Christ. But there's also assurance for us tonight in this doctrine. You may have problems in the church. You may have anxieties in the church. You may have difficulties in the church. You may even have failures in the church. But these very things will not alter the fact that the God who saves is also the God who glorifies. Again, listen to Paul in Romans 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul's saying, the problems that we can have and the problems that I've known in my ministry, have they separated me? Can they separate me? Can I fall away forever? Listen to what he says in verse 37. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I am sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says, nothing. You cannot fall away if you're trusting in Christ. Because the one who saved us will perfect us. And the perseverance of the people of God, the preservation of the people of God, and the reality of their salvation is all on the basis of what God has done. So we're confident, we're assured. And finally, I also think there's a challenge here in this doctrine to us who are God's people. You see, one thing that those who deny the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, one of the things that they'll do is this, and you can understand why. They'll point to professing Christians in the church who fall away from their faith or turn from holiness and live in continued sin. Now, I'd be the first to admit that this is a problem when it is that you begin to examine it, that there are moments in the lives of God's people that really begin to make you wonder and can make you wonder if I've ever been saved at all. Some repent, and we thank God for that. Some return. But others don't. So what do we say about them? Have they lost their salvation? Was God not able to sustain them and keep them? Or maybe the question should be, did they ever have salvation in the first place? That's the question and the answer. They fell away for good and away from the church because they never had salvation in the first place. But that's not to deny this, that how you live as a Christian matters to God. It really does. The Bible never warns us against losing our salvation, because not such a thing can ever happen. And there is great danger in teaching that you can lose your salvation. It's what I would term as roller coaster Christianity. It leads to introspection, excessive introspection. It leads to frustration. It leads to fear. It leads to guilt. It strips you of any assurance of salvation that you've got. It leads to fear at the moment of death. So you can't say, as Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It tends to produce legalistic faith. And it may lead to despair and the abandonment of any seeming faith that you have altogether. That's how deadly this is. And it may tend to make you hypocritical of others whose faith, hypercritical rather of others whose faith you doubt. And your Christian life therefore becomes totally unstable. It's a roller coaster of up and down experiences. And it takes the good news out of the gospel, because you can't be sure of anything. And that's bad news. But by the same token, there are great benefits in believing and teaching eternal security. It puts the focus of salvation where it ought to be, and that's on God and not on us. It provides a basis for personal assurance. It gives real hope in the moment of death. For me to live is Christ, but truly to die is gain. It's the reason why backsliders can go back and return to the Lord. Think of David. I've said it before. If you were around the court at that time and all the things that transpired were coming out in the dirty laundry, you begin to doubt and say, was King David ever really a converted man? Look at what he thought, look at what he did, look at where he went. And yet, what does God say about him? He's the apple of my eye. He's a man after my own heart. For 2 years after his adultery and the murder of Uriah, David went to the temple for 2 years, put up the appearance, and everybody thought everything was well. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to him. And it was then, as David repented, as he broke down and acknowledged. Now, before that point, if you had known what David had been involved in, you might have been tempted to say, he can't be a Christian. He really can't be a Christian because of what he said and what he's done. And it's a warning to us that we need to be so very careful as to whom it is that we would pronounce and say they're Christian and they're not Christian. Especially in terms of the life of someone who perhaps professed to be a Christian and it seems as though their life has gone off the rails. We have to be so careful. And it gives us then the proper motivation to pray for sinning believers. It really does. To pray and to have that hope that God would bring them back to themselves. And what it does is it puts good news back in the gospel. You see, a salvation you could lose is not much of a salvation at all. It really isn't. And it is then that, again, I've quoted this phrase this so often, as Matthew Henry said, if my salvation depended on me having chosen God, it would be wretchedly unsure. Praise God then for Philippians 1 and 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. May all of us know of the joy that comes through the doctrine and living it out of the preservation and the perseverance of God's saints. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of life, which is characterized so often by uncertainty of one sort or another, it is that we are able to count ourselves amongst those who have that clear and certain hope of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the apostle and the Spirit, as he worked through the apostle, has graciously given us these words that we consider this evening, that the good work that was sovereignly begun within us, that will be brought on to the day of completion. We therefore pray for any amongst us, perhaps, who have been wandering in recent days spiritually, those who perhaps are backslidden, those, Lord, who know not the joy that they once knew of in Jesus Christ. And we pray that such as these might be encouraged by this word, by what Paul wrote, to even now seek your face and your favour, and to know of restoration within their life. So, Lord, again we pray that over the days that lie ahead, that your blessing would be upon us, that you would now, at the close of this your day, take us to our homes in safety. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.